Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellard, your host. Delighted to be here with you and so grateful that you're here with us. Thanks for being here with us because we really like doing this. Very grateful to the callers and want to encourage folks again who may feel like, oh, I don't know, I don't want to take up their time. There's other callers. No. If you have something about the Catholic Church that doesn't make sense to you, and you're helping us if you call because that's what we'd like to talk about. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Carla Broussard, the author of, I don't know, probably must be a half dozen books by now. And the latest one, The New Relativism. And you can get it now wherever. You know, relativism, it doesn't always admit that it's relativism. I think that's the underlying theme of the book. And if you're looking at the morality of the world today, the kind of moralism of the world today, and you're saying, what is the root of this? Carlos says it's actually relativism. And once you know that, you get a clearer sense of why it's in using tactics like bullying and canceling and all of that kind of thing. Have I got it about right there, Carlo?
Yep, that's about right, brother. You got it.
Man, you're the easiest apologist to work with. You are. The others would all correct me. 888-318-7884 is the number. Maya, before we went to the break, had a couple of concerns, and one that we didn't give you time to get to, and I did want to mention it because I've heard it from a couple people, and I've seen some articles about it, that there was a sense of disrespect of the Eucharist at the World Youth Day in Lisbon, and there were two different events, and as always, the Pillar reported on it very, very well and made clear these were two separate events with two separate explanations. And I don't know if you had you heard about that, Carlo? Had you heard about
yeah,
that?
Yeah. So to be honest, I was unfortunately unable to follow up and do research on that. So yeah. Whatever light you can shed on that. All I know is I saw a picture and there was a headline. And that's all I know concerning that event. I don't know anything that goes beyond that. So all I can say is that if the picture I saw was what was happening, I would be concerned with that.
Right.
And I would express frustration concerning the lack of reverence for our Lord in the Eucharist. But whether that was actually happening in that particular place, in that particular event, I don't know the surrounding circumstances. So if whatever light you can shed, right, feel free.
Yeah, because it was plastic bins, yeah. You know, and people kneeling.
I mean, if our Lord was in those things, man, I mean, it's like, come on. I mean,
no, that's not what
you know, it's very frustrating. Yeah, very frustrating. Yeah. We need to,
but I did get the
reverence sense to our Lord.
That there was a plan and not everybody on the ground followed the plan and which sometimes happens. So I think it's fair to say, yes, that should not have happened, but it's also fair to say, I think that in most of the tents that they had for adoration, it did not happen. And that this was a deviation from the plan. My understanding. And I hope that's the case, because it is disturbing. I mean, especially at a time when people have, you know, there's a kind of, I don't know if it's suspicion of the authorities of the Catholic Church and a kind of frustration with them over lots of things. People look at that and go, is this just another one of those things? And I think to some degree it was, but what seems to have happened is there was a good plan, or at least a better plan than that, and it was not followed in all instances. So. Maya, thank you very much for bringing it up. If I have that wrong, you're welcome to correct me. You can always reach us, send an email to radio@catholic.com. I'm just giving you my understanding of what was reported about it. 888-318-7884 is the number. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? Caleb's in Illinois, listening on 92.5 FM, and he wants to answer that question. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense, Caleb?
Yes, thank you for taking my call. My question's a little bit broad, so I'll state it and then give a little context. My question is, why is there so much controversy about the Synod on Synodality? And I'm a Protestant, so I'll say from the outset, I don't know very much
Caleb,
about it.
Caleb, I might not be able to have you give the context. Carlo, are you able to hear Caleb clearly?
Yeah, I can hear him.
Oh, you are? Okay, it's just me then. I apologize, Caleb. So the question is, why is there so much controversy around the Synod on Synodality? And you can continue. It was in my headphones. It was getting jumbled. Go ahead.
Yeah, sorry. I'll be brief as well. I'm a Protestant, so I don't know that much about it. But what I do know, and correct me if I'm wrong, please, is just that it's basically about discernment for the direction of the church. And to my naked eye, that seems like it would be both a good thing and also so uncontroversial as to be boring even. I'd love it if both of you could give thoughts on that as well. So just whatever thoughts you have would be wonderful.
Yeah. So Caleb, I would agree with you concerning what you said, discernment as to the direction of the church. That's a good thing. In my mind, there is nothing wrong with that. And I think Cy would agree with me. That is something that we can all get on board with. And the key there is discernment. And so the question becomes, who is discerning? So as is in one way expressed with synodality and what that denotes is a discernment that involves not just the members of the hierarchy, but a discernment that's going to involve many members of the people of God representing the many walks of life within the church. And so there's nothing wrong in and of itself with that, of discerning together for what the direction of the church should be in, as the Vatican states, as synod.va, gathering the church in her ordinary way of living and working. All right, assembling together to discern how to better and more effectively engage in the evangelizing mission. That's another purpose, according to synod.va, with regard to what synodality is. And then there's going to be a synod on synodality, right? And what that means of discerning together as the people of God, how to move forward on the path towards being a more synodal church in the long term. Now, everything that we've just said, Caleb, is good, and there's nothing wrong with that, at least in my mind. But the problem is, and the fear among some Catholics, maybe more so than others, I'll be willing to grant that there can be an over emphasis on the fear, is that some in the hierarchy, some within the church, would try to hijack what is a good thing, discernment as to the direction of the church, in order to promote and to confirm their own agendas to, say, change infallible church teaching, or to restructure the church in such a way that it's no longer a monarchy with the Pope who's leading the charge, right? Which is a divinely instituted office within the church by Christ, given to Peter initially and his successors in the bishopric of Rome. So the fear is that there are some corrupt members of the hierarchy in our church that will try to hijack what is good in principle and try to use it to push their own agendas to fundamentally undermine that which Christ has instituted for us. Now, as Catholics, Caleb, we know that ultimately God is in charge, and so He will not allow corrupt members of the leadership of His church who are validly ordained to undermine that which He has constituted essentially as a part of the church, the papacy being one, and teachings that He guarantees to be true, namely infallible teachings. He will not let it go awry, go astray. But He does, in His mysterious providence, allow wicked leaders of our church to rise up to power and have influence in the church and lead the church in directions outside of those boundaries that are not good. And so I think, Caleb, to answer your question, that is the reason for the fear among many Catholics concerning this synod on synodality. So like you said, in principle, it seems to be a good thing, discernment and moving in the direction of the church. But then the question becomes, who is discerning? And what is the direction those discerning are trying to move the church towards? And some things the church will not go towards because God will make it be such that it won't. And so we have that based upon faith and the infallibility of the Pope and the bishops united with the Pope when teaching united with him. So is that helpful, man? I'm kind of shooting from the hip here and thinking out loud and just trying to throw some thoughts on the table. What do you think of that?
No, that's wonderful. I think that's honestly a pretty wise and careful and reasoned response. Like I said, I'm looking at it as an outsider. So moreover, I was just curious, one, what is this? And also, why do some people seem to care so much about it and think that it's right, a bad thing? But I think that's a great answer.
All right. Awesome. Well, I'm glad I could be of some help, Caleb. Thanks for the call, my friend. All right. Well, unfortunately, folks, we have some technical difficulties here, so we're going to go ahead and go to a break. Please stay tuned. We'll be right back with Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at Magnificat.com.
The Catholic Man Show, hosted by Adam Minahan and David Niles, designed especially for men, that promotes the lost art of living virtuously. You can hear The Catholic Man Show, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free, at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTNradio.net/podcasts today.
Well, welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker here at Catholic Answers. Unfortunately, our wonderful host, Cy Kellett, is having some technical difficulties with his computer at home. So here I am in the driver's seat, right? So we're going to go straight back, right back to the calls, and we're going to go to Texas. And Lincoln's on the line with a question about praying the rosary. Lincoln, how can I help you, buddy?
Well, I believe if I'm sure the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not have any other idols before me. So okay. As a CNA and a phlebotomist, you know, I had several Catholic patients and they would kiss and pray to the statues of the saints, which is technically idolatry. Where I would disagree with Catholicism is I think Mary should be revered on, you know, and respected on Mother's Day, but I think Catholicism puts her almost pretty much on an equal pedestal with Jesus, which is to me false, and that's to me idolization. So when we pray the rosary, well, when Catholics pray the rosary, it's like they're praying to Mary instead of putting Jesus on the pedestal. And another point that I would make is I'm having a blank spot, but no, that's pretty much what I got, really.
Okay. All right. So thank you for sharing your thoughts and the reason why you don't think Catholicism makes sense. I've identified in your statement a few things that would be reasons why you think we are guilty of idolatry. So if you don't mind, I'd like to, you know, think through these things with you. So first of all, you said you saw Catholics kissing the rosary, right? Is that what you said? And kissing statues and stuff?
Well, no, not kissing the rosary, but, you know, little figurines of different saints.
Okay. All right. Sure.
They would pray to the saint.
Okay. Let's start with that. Lincoln, are you married?
That's a long story.
All right. Let me ask you this, Lincoln. If a husband kisses his wife, does that automatically mean he's mm-hmm. worshiping her and guilty of idolatry?
I would say no, because God would come first.
All right. So whenever the husband kisses his wife, it's not the kissing itself is not an act of adultery. Why? Because what he's intending by the kiss is a manifestation, a visible manifestation of love, right? And a love that's appropriate to that person, namely his wife. And it's not the kind of love he's going to be offering to God, namely adoration and worship. Okay, so if a husband can kiss his wife without worshiping her because of having proper intentions of what that act of kissing is supposed to represent, so too, Lincoln, a Catholic can kiss an image of a holy one, like I might kiss the image of my wife, or I might kiss the image of my kids if I'm on a trip or something. A Catholic can kiss the image of a holy one. Why? Well, to visibly express in a bodily way one's love for the brother in Christ or the sister in Christ who we believe to be in heaven. It's a visible act of affection shown towards the statue, but not ending in the statue, but it's meant to show affection for the soul in heaven. So this is a visible way of me saying, hey, Mary in heaven, I love you. And that's appropriate. That's good. And notice, Lincoln, that the love that I express to Mary as the mother of Jesus and any other saint in heaven, I reckon in my heart, at least in my heart, brother, I don't know about other people's heart, but at least in my heart and what the church says ought to be in my heart is that the love I express to Mary is the love that belongs, that is proper to her as a saint and as our spiritual mother, as the mother of Jesus, not the love that belongs to God alone and to Jesus alone, because we believe Jesus is God, namely adoration and worship. And so the kissing of these figurines, of these statues, right? It might be idolatry in some people, Lincoln. There might be some people who are just messed up and don't know any better, right? And they're doing something idolatrous. But at least what the church
I guess that would depend on the individual then.
That's right. So it's not just the kissing itself. It depends on the individual. Now, keep in mind, Lincoln, whenever Catholics are doing this, you can give them a charitable read, right? A charitable interpretation and say, hey, you know what? They're probably doing it the right way. And we don't want to be too quick to judge what's in their hearts, okay? Now, you mentioned another thing, another reason that leads you to think Catholics are guilty of idolatry, and that is praying the rosary, which in your mind, as you've expressed, seems to suggest that we're putting Mary on a pedestal equal with Jesus. So let me just tangle with that a little bit, all right? So first of all, you are right that if we were to be putting Mary on a pedestal equal to Jesus, we would be guilty of idolatry. That is absolutely correct. I would agree with you 100%. But here's my thought, Lincoln. That is not what we're doing, first of all, when we pray to Mary, because just get beyond the semantics, Lincoln. Just put prayer to Mary words off to the side and just think about this. Here's what we believe we do. We're invoking Mary to help us. We're just asking her to help us out. So if I can ask you to help me out as a brother in Christ, why can't I ask Mary, a sister in Christ, to help me out? That's not idolatry, okay? Now, with regard to praying the rosary, you might think, well, you're actually putting Mary on a pedestal equal to Jesus. Well, think about this, Lincoln. Every single prayer in the rosary, except for one, all glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, every single prayer in the rosary comes straight from the Bible. So the rosary, Lincoln, is basically the Bible on a rope. It is a way by which we constantly meditate on the mysteries of Christ's life. And in a way, some mysteries involve Mary, but that's straight from the Bible. That's all we're doing when we pray the rosary. And so in no way, by praying the rosary, are we putting, or not only are we not intending it, but even the action, the prayers themselves, are not putting Mary on an equal pedestal with Jesus any more than you reading the Bible involving Mary's role in Jesus's life would put Mary on an equal pedestal with Jesus. We're focusing on Jesus with the help of Mary because we're looking at those events where Mary was involved in Jesus's life. So we any Catholic who would intend to put Mary on an equal pedestal with Jesus would be guilty of idolatry, but that is not what the church asks us to do in the devotion and the honor that we give Mary as our queen mother, because she is the mother of the Davidic king, and the mother of the Davidic king is the queen mother of all the citizens in the kingdom. And so that's basically what we're operating off of. We act according to our beliefs, right? So we believe Mary is our spiritual mother, so we're going to give her the honor that's due to her as our mother. While recognizing, Lincoln, here's the last thought. She is creature. Jesus is creator. Therefore, only Jesus receives our adoration and worship along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, not Mary. Mary is a creature, but a perfect creature created by her son, Jesus, right? And so we give her the honor where honor is due. What do you think of that, brother?
It makes a little more sense.
Okay, well, here's what I would invite you to do. Number one, you can check out our website at Catholic.com. We have tons of free resources for you to peruse through, video, audio, articles on Mary, the saints, and all other things Catholic, okay? And then secondly, I would invite you to give us a call back here at Catholic Answers Live some other time, whether even if whether I'm on or one of my colleagues is on, call back with another question and maybe we can help you out some more. So thank you very much, Lincoln. God bless you. And now I'm not in control of any buttons here, guys.
No, you're not in control.
Todd, you're back. Okay, buddy.
Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense is our topic this hour. If there's something about Catholicism that doesn't make sense to you, or if the whole darn thing don't make sense to you, you are welcome to call and tell us why. 888-318-7884. Whatever your position is, you are welcome here because we enjoy the conversations. 888-318-7884. Carlo Broussard is a Catholic Answers apologist, and he is our guest today. And Brian is next in Virginia, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Brian, why don't you think Catholicism makes sense?
Hi, thanks for taking my call. So my question is, I grew up Presbyterian. I came into the Catholic Church with my wife, but they accepted my baptismal certificate coming into the Catholic Church, and I wonder why. So there are things that a priest has to do because they have holy orders that basically doesn't apply if they're not there, like communion, right, for instance. So why, if a priest does a baptism and has holy orders as a Catholic, it's okay, but why as a Protestant, if you are baptized by a minister who doesn't have holy orders, why are they admitted in? Why is that taken as okay, I guess?
And yeah,
I kind of have a corollary, which is much more complicated, I know, but which would apply to marriage the same way. If a marriage is not,
right,
you know, performed by a priest with holy orders. So that's essentially my question.
Yeah.
Okay.
Brian, it's a great question. And the answer, my friend, is that it depends upon the sacrament and how Christ set it up. So we believe that Christ has given us the sacrament of baptism that does not require the power of holy orders. Some sacraments do, simply because of the will of Christ. That's how he set it up. That's what he gave us. For the sacrament of baptism, it does not require the power of holy orders to bring it about. Is the priest normally and ordinarily the one who's baptizing? Yeah. But the power of holy orders is not that which is bringing about the effect of baptism. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 1256 states that ordinary ministers of baptism are the bishop and the priest, and in the Latin Church also the deacon. Okay, so those are ordinary ministers. But in the case of necessity, the Catechism says this, Brian: anyone, even a non-baptized person, with the required intention can baptize by using the Trinitarian baptismal formula. So as long as someone has the right intention, the right form, Trinitarian formula, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and water, they can validly baptize. And what is that intention? The church, the catechism simply says, required to do, willing to do what the church does when she baptizes. You don't have to understand what the church is doing. You don't have to understand the theology behind it. As long as you just simply intend to do whatever the church does and whatever Jesus commanded, it's valid. Now, here's the reason, Brian, why Christ set it up in this way, that baptism can be administered by someone without the power of holy orders, because of the necessity of baptism. Our Lord has revealed to us in John 3:3-5 that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we're born of water and spirit. And so based on that necessity, the church teaches that the power of holy orders is not required for administering baptism. So anyone can administer baptism because of its necessity and importance for entering into the kingdom of God. So that would be the theological rationale behind baptism, not requiring the power of holy orders. Now, concerning marriage, it just belongs to the nature of marriage that the two, the man and the woman, are going to bring about the sacramental bond through the profession of the vows. And, you know, so upon the profession of the vows, we know that God will bind them together as husband and wife, assuming there are no impediments. And that's just the nature of the sacrament as ordained by God, a sacrament that does not require the power of holy orders. So it all depends upon God's order of providence concerning the sacraments. What did he require for the sacrament, and what did he not require for the sacrament?
So is the catechism, what's in the catechism, then that basically sets which sacraments need holy orders and which don't?
Well, paragraph 1256 is dealing with the with baptism itself. I can't think off the top of my head, unfortunately, Brian, where the catechism might talk about the ministers of the sacrament of holy matrimony, but it does talk about the sacrament of holy matrimony in its part on the sacraments. And so if you go in the catechism, find its section on holy matrimony and look under the heading of the sacrament or the ministers of the sacrament, because each of the sacraments are broken down into like effect, form, intention, ministers. And you'll probably find it there in the catechism where it talks about the ministers of the sacrament. I know you will, because it is there where it specifies that.
Yeah, I'll look it up.
Where it specifies that, I just can't think of the citation, where it specifies that, at least here in the West, our belief is that the man and the woman confer the sacrament upon each other. And the priest is there simply to witness, as an official witness on behalf of the church, not to bring about the sacrament.
Thanks, Brian. Appreciate the call. Lots more great calls when we come back. Carla Roussard is our guest. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense is our topic. You can still get in on the conversation, 888-31-TRUTH. Excitement is building for Catholic Answers Annual Apologetics Conference, I Believe in God. There's still time to join us September 21st through 24th in sunny San Diego as we welcome Scott Hahn and an all-star lineup of speakers, as well as your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. Join us for a conference that is sure to ignite, encourage, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Is God an angry God?
We answer questions like these every day on Call to Communion, tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being here with us. We really do appreciate that you spend the time with us. The number is 888-318-7884. The topic, why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? Maybe there's something about Catholicism, maybe all of Catholicism doesn't make sense, and you'd like to talk about it with Carlo, a Catholic apologist here at Catholic Answers. And there is time to get you in the queue if you would like to make that call, 888-318-7884. There are quite a few folks on the line, so I'm just going to continue moving down the list. Logan's in Wichita, Kansas, watching on YouTube. Logan, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yeah, sure. Hey, guys. So I've been raised as a Protestant since I was a little kid. And lately I've been feeling called to, at least consider Catholicism. I've been working through some various roadblocks that I've become more comfortable with. An example, I've gotten more comfortable with the idea of intercessory prayer of saints, even if I don't necessarily imagine that I'm be comfortable with doing it myself just yet, but I'm at least fine in saying it's a legitimate way to pray. But Currently, what I'm uncomfortable with is the idea of patron saints. So like the patron saint of butchers or fishmongers, singers, et cetera, that whole thing.
Yeah.
It strikes me that it kind of borders or mirrors this, like it tiptoes up to the line of polytheism and kind of mirrors ancient Greek or Roman gods and their various demigods and involved in every facet of life. So I'm just hoping you could kind of explain why that system's in place and what the guard is in place to try and prevent that from teetering into idolatry and that sort of thing.
Yeah. Okay. So first of all, the first thought that comes to mind is it's rooted, the idea of patron saints is rooted in what the book of Revelation tells us, that the deeds of the saints follow them into heaven. So the souls in heaven take with them their works and the merits of their works. So what they do for the kingdom of God here on earth, from the supernatural stuff, performing miracles, or just the mundane stuff of being a good professor and an intellectual giant like St. Thomas Aquinas, those works that they do for the kingdom follow them into the kingdom of heaven, and that they keep them with them. And so rooted in that, or based on that, the idea that these saints can intercede for us in a very special way with regard to those activities, to help us in those activities, that fits within this order of providence concerning the relationship that they have with us and we have with them. So just as I am able to help you at this moment with the training I have as a Catholic Answers apologist, and God sees it fitting in his order of providence that I be a real cause of the effect in you, hopefully I can bring it about adequately, so too St. Thomas Aquinas, for example, a great mind, a great intellect, was able to bring about those effects while here on earth. And so God wills that as he exists in heaven, he continue to utilize those skills and gifts and habits that he developed within his soul to continue to bring about blessings for us here on earth. It's just done in different ways. Here it was through in and through his body. In heaven, it's done in a supernatural way because God's given him the grace of his intellect to be heightened and to be able to act without the body, and his will be able to will without the body to bring about these effects in my life. So I ask St. Thomas to help me in my intellectual endeavors as a theologian, as a philosopher, as an apologist. Now, in order to show how this is biblically rooted, we got in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, and the deeds follow them. And I'm trying to remember the citation, brother, but it's slipping me right now. And then also, yeah, too, think funny. About this, Logan, in the Old Testament, brother, who was known for wisdom? Which major figure in the Old Testament was known or associated with wisdom? Solomon. So there you have a Jewish antecedent of patron saints, of understanding that Solomon was known for his wisdom. Who in the New Testament does the author of Hebrews and Paul identify and associate with faith? Well, that's Abraham. So you see at least some hints of patron saints in an antecedent form in the Old Testament. Now, within the early Christian church, you had Christians building their first public churches in the Roman Empire over the graves of the martyrs. So that's sort of the beginnings of patron saints, okay? And then eventually, you would have those churches being dedicated to those martyrs, dedicated to saints, and in a form of patronage in that way, asking those saints to watch over and intercede in a very special way for that community of Christians. And then eventually, this patronage would extend to ordinary interests of life, health, family, trade, maladies, perils, death, city and country, etc. And even, you know, in 1870, Pope Pius XII declared St. Joseph to be the patron of the universal church. But the idea and the rationale behind it is that the saints carry over with them into the next life the deeds that they did in this life for the glory of God. And so there's nothing contrary to biblical revelation that would prohibit us to be asking them in a special way to help us in the things that they were good at in this life. Now, can it be taken to an extreme where, you know, you're identifying every little thing with every little saint? I'm willing to grant that there can be some extremism with patronages. But the idea of patronage in and of itself, I think is rooted in Scripture with certain principles, and just rooted in what we know about the blessed going into heaven and the skills and the talents that they had in this life and how God can continue to use them to benefit us nowadays.
Logan, I'm going to leave it there and say I hope that that was helpful to you, because there are lots of folks who would like to get on the line with Carlo today and discuss our topic, which has to do with things that you don't think make sense about Catholicism, or maybe you don't think Catholicism itself makes sense. We're asking you why. Is there something you'd like to talk about that doesn't make sense to you, whether you're Catholic or not? And up next is Bob in Oxnard, California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Bob, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question or comment for Carlo.
Well, I think I worked it out. Let me see if I've got it right. But my question is, how can people be judged, like heaven or hell or purgatory, in a fair way when their circumstances are so different? Meaning mm-hmm. things like some people have never been exposed to Catholicism. Some people's logical reasoning skills are a lot better than others.
Yes.
Et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah, okay. So, yeah, this is a great question. And you're actually on the right track here, Bob. We would agree with you that God will judge people in a fair and just way based on their culpability. So it is true that that circumstances of life and even circumstances of intellectual acuity, right, of not having the skills to arrive at certain conclusions, true conclusions on their own, and falling short of true conclusions, God will not judge them, that is, send them to hell, for something that they are not responsible for. And so this ties into the church's teaching, Bob, concerning the possibility of salvation outside the visible boundaries of the church. And that would sometimes include an ignorance, right? Ignorance of the divine mysteries that Christ has revealed to us, ignorance of certain truths, even whether supernatural or natural, on condition that one is not responsible for his or her ignorance, or on condition that one is not fully consenting to the rejection of truths contained in the Catholic Church or a truth, it's possible for someone to be saved. So you can check this out in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, for example, in paragraphs 846 and following, where it's explaining what the church means by no salvation outside the church. And basically what's happening there, Bob, is what I just said. Notice I emphasized outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church, one can be saved. It is not true to say that one can be saved without being united to the church, because it's possible if somebody is not united to the church via grace and charity in the soul, they won't be saved. But it's possible for someone to be invisibly united in mysterious ways known to God without being visibly united. Does God will visible unity? Yes, but for some people, they're not responsible for the lack of visible unity, but still can be invisibly united and thereby be saved. Now, it is a mystery, Bob. You brought up, interestingly enough, the issue of people not having the intellectual acuity to get things right. For whatever reason, let's say they're honest inquirers. Maybe they don't have the intellectual skill, or maybe they have intellectual acuity. They've just been malformed and given the wrong tools and have not yet been able to overcome that obstacle. It is a mystery as to why God permits us to fall short of arriving at the truth. I talk about this in one of my products here at Catholic Answers, Why Doesn't God Show His Face? It's a CD set that I did. I'll actually be talking on it at our forthcoming conference at the end of at September 21, 22, and 23. In La Jolla, California, of why God is God unjust for allowing this shortcoming? And if God is not unjust, why might God allow it? What are some positive reasons? So this is an interesting and fascinating topic, but Bob, you actually put your finger on the very center of the mystery of God's permission of evil, in a sense. In this case, it would be intellectual evil, because there's a privation of a due knowledge of truth. And if one's not responsible for that privation, Bob, you're right. God is a fair God. He's not going to hold that person accountable.
Bob, I'd like to send that to you, actually. Carlo, how about if we send them? We can send either the
The MP3. CD set, yeah. Well, yeah, you know what? Yeah. Let's do this. This is better than the CD set. Let's send them my book, Prepare the Way, because I have a couple of chapters in there on the problem of divine hiddenness, and I touch on this particular issue. So let's send them my book, Prepare the Way. Hopefully that'll be helpful.
Okay. Unless Bob was like, I haven't gotten a CD in years. I want to break out that CD player.
You might not even have a CD player, right?
Maybe he was all fired up for a CD. So Edgar, give him a choice of which one he wants. We got to take a quick break, right back with more Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense?
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for being here with us. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Still lots of folks on the line, so I'm going to keep moving our theme for this hour. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? Up next, I have two on here, Michael and Isaac. Or maybe they're sharing the phone. Michael and Isaac in Ohio, listening on our website, catholic.com. Who am I talking to, Michael, Isaac, or Michael and Isaac?
Both of us. I'm Michael. I'm Catholic. My friend is Isaac. He's Protestant. We've been having an ongoing conversation about the Eucharist for quite a while now. And we had a couple questions that we were hoping Carlo could answer for us.
Okay.
All right. So in John 6, 25 onward, I'm wondering, is it possible that some of the disciples left not because of a misunderstanding of cannibalism, but because of a not wanting to accept that Jesus claimed to have come from heaven? Because at the beginning he says he came from heaven. One of his responses is, "What if you see me ascend?" which parallels descending, and Peter's response of, we know that you're the Holy One of God, recognizing that he came from heaven.
Okay. All right. Great question. My first thought is, why would Jesus have to convince the disciples that he's come down from heaven when they're already disciples? Wouldn't them being disciples involve them already believing that Jesus is from God and from heaven? What do you think of that?
I'm not necessarily. I would say some maybe.
Okay. All right. Well, here. That would be one line of reasoning in a as a response. Let me offer another one. See what you think of this. All right. So Jesus did get some pushback when he spoke about coming down from heaven in verse 42. Whenever in verse 41 or prior to that, Jesus had said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven," the Jews then murmured there in verse 41 because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say this?" So the Jews actually do murmur at Jesus talking about himself coming down from heaven. Now, notice that John says nothing about the disciples murmuring about that issue, him coming down from heaven. But in verse 52 and verse 53, then we have a shift in as to the reason why the Jews and also his disciples will begin to get fidgety and murmur. And that is, he identifies the bread that comes down from heaven as his flesh for the life of the world. So in verse 51, I am the living bread, come down from heaven. Okay, that's something the Jews already murmured at in verse 42. And then Jesus adds a little something more. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. So there, Jesus says, you got to eat my flesh for the life to have the life of the world, right? That then, verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So there in verse 52, the Jews are actually murmuring at something different than the claim to come down from heaven. That was verse 42. Now it's eating his flesh. That's what they're murmuring at. And unlike with Jesus' claim to come down from heaven, where the disciples didn't have a problem with it, only the Jews did, for this claim to eat his flesh, both the Jews and Jesus' disciples have a problem with it. Because right after Jesus responds to the Jews, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus' response in verses 53 through 59, six times Jesus affirms to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And in verse 60, we're told the disciples then said, this is a hard teaching. Which teaching? Well, naturally, the narrative would imply that the teaching that they're having a hard time with was the thing he just said seven different times. The first time in reference to the Jews, and when they responded, this is absurd, and then the six times of affirmation. So that's the teaching that the disciples are having a hard time with. And so they say, this is a hard teaching, who can accept it? And then our Lord appeals to the ascension. And I see your point, like the ascension would seem to map on with a descent, but I offer an alternative reading of saying that the reason why our, because notice our Lord says, do you take offense at this? Offense at what? The teaching to eat his flesh. What if you were to see the Son of Man? In other words, you think this teaching is difficult. It's going to even get more difficult, guys, because I'm going to ascend into heaven. And then, of course, then Jesus goes on to articulate how the flesh profits nothing. Judgments from an earthly perspective avail nothing. What is meant to be availing here? Belief in the teaching to eat his flesh. That's the difficulty that Jesus targets. That's the difficulty that the disciples are having. And so we would conclude from that Jesus is affirming their realistic understanding as opposed to a figurative understanding. What do you think of that, my friend?
Interesting. I see. I better understand now.
Okay. Here's something. Sai, would we... Sai, you there, right, buddy?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Okay, because yes. I don't see your picture here on the computer. So, Sai, could we send Michael and Isaac here a copy of my book, Meeting the Protestant Response?
Sure.
So,
yeah, of course.
Meeting the Protestant Response, I have a chapter in there, Michael and Isaac, where I deal with a variety of Protestant responses to our Catholic understanding or our Catholic interpretation of John 6. But within my counters to those Protestant responses, there's a lot of exegesis that's going on to give you a little taste of how a Catholic reads these texts and interprets why we interpret the words of our Lord in a realistic way as opposed to a figure of speech. So hopefully that would be helpful.
Michael and Isaac, that's very edifying that the two of you called together. And
yeah, absolutely. That's so cool, together. Man.
That's a beautiful thing. And so the two of you can call again and we'll continue the conversation. I'm only moving on because we're getting close to running out of time. And Martha in San Diego, listening on the wonderful JP2 station here in San Diego, 1450 AM. She wanted to know, she couldn't stay on the line, but she wanted to know, do all Catholics who die go to purgatory?
The answer is no, not necessarily, right? So not everyone, when they die, has to go through the final purification. It is possible, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches, for one to die with such a fervent degree of charity that there would be no need for the final purification. So, you know, if it's a factual question, based upon the mystics, right, and their experiences, some people went to purgatory, but the church teaches it's possible some don't. So we can't say everyone has to go there. Nor can we say that, you know, no one goes there, right? So some are going to go, some won't, depends upon which remnants of sin are remaining at death, whether there are some or none.
Okay, that, I'll leave that there, Martha. Let's see if we can get Susan in Pittsburgh on. Susan's in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Susan, we're getting near the end, so the quicker you can be with the question, the more likely we are to get you a good answer.
Hi. My question has to do with the chaplet of St. Michael the Archangel. And in that chaplet series of prayers, there's you invoke the different choirs of angels. And I'm really confused on where do we get that information? How do we know these these groupings or choirs of angels?
Does it include like thrones and dominions and all that, those in addition to the seraphim and the cherubim? Yeah. Okay. All right.
So Susan.
And virtues, and I was like,
Yeah, virtues would be powers, right? Coming from the Latin virtus, which means power. It actually comes from scripture. So a variety of different places in scripture where you have these invisible, purely spiritual beings being identified with certain labels to imply a ranking of magnificence, right? A ranking of ministry, a ranking of authority, you might say, among the angelic beings. So for example, in Ephesians 1, 18 and 20 through 21, St. Paul lists principalities, powers, and virtue, and dominion. And then in Colossians 1, 16, he mentions thrones or dominations or principalities or powers. And then in the Old Testament, we have in multiple places the angelic beings be identified as cherubim and seraphim, and archangels are named both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. So in the New Testament, we have Gabriel and Michael. In the Old Testament, we have Raphael and Michael. So whenever you look at these passages, and scholars have been able to decipher, there's a little bit of an overlap in this passage and that passage. And with all of these names coming to the conclusion or the rank of nine choirs or ranks of angels. So it's based upon what St. Paul teaches us in his letters and what the Old Testament and the New Testament teaches us.
Oh, okay. So you have to search through the Bible to find all of those.
Yes. So you can just do a simple search on Google, Susan, where you say nine choirs of angels, and then it'll pull up the biblical citations that I just shared with you, where these different ranks and authorities of angelic beings are listed. So that was Ephesians 1:18, just for brevity's sake, 20 through 21. Ephesians 1:18 and 20 through 21, Colossians 1:16. And then concerning the cherubim and seraphim in the Old Testament, and the archangels in both the old and the new, I'd have to do some biblical searching myself. I don't have the citations offhand.
Susan,
okay.
I'm going to
leave. You.
You're welcome,
okay,
Susan.
Thank you very, very much. I want to try to get Liam in Durham, North Carolina, watching on YouTube on. Liam, as you heard, we are very close to the end now. Can you ask your question quickly, give Carlo a chance to answer?
Yes. Hello. So I was just wondering, this doesn't make sense to me how so many Protestants say that, like, Catholics growing up, like, they're never taught the Bible, or, like, they're never, like, they relate it to, like, Islam. It's how they don't really know what they're practicing because they never read their holy texts or something like that. And so they stick to, like, merely the teachings. And I'm just wondering, is that still even a viable argument anymore or no?
Well, if we're talking about the individual Catholics that certain Protestants come across and meet, then the answer would probably be yes. Because
except the ones that did the Bible in a year with Father
that's
Mike.
Right. That's right. Because unfortunately, Liam, there are some Catholics who just are not fired up for the Word of God and digging into the Word and doing Bible study and taking it seriously, which the church encourages them and has always encouraged us to do. Some just fall short in that devotion and that practice of studying God's Word. And so unfortunately, many times when Protestants come across a Catholic, they're coming across a Catholic that really doesn't know the Bible, to be frank. But just because this person or this Catholic or that Catholic doesn't know the Bible, that doesn't mean the church never encourages the reading of the Bible, nor does it mean there are many Catholics who read the Bible. So these Protestants, I would say, just got to meet other Catholics, right, who are fired up. But at the same time, Liam, I would also say sometimes perhaps Protestants will say that simply because the Catholic to whom they were speaking wasn't able to quote a chapter and a verse. But if you were begin to pry and to press that Catholic concerning his or her knowledge of the Bible, I bet they would have quite a bit of it in their mind, given their attendance at Mass and hearing it at Mass.
Liam, thank you very much. You did get that question out quickly, and I appreciate that. Thanks everybody who has called. Tomorrow we're going to do a couple hours of open forum. So if you were thinking about calling today and you didn't get in, tomorrow's open forum. You can call with whatever you want. Carlo Broussard has been our guest, and he's the author of The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. Carlo, thanks very, very much.
Ty, thank you, buddy. Had a blast, man. It was a lot of fun.
So did I. Yeah, despite some technical problems, I really do appreciate you carrying me there. So
no
part
problem,
of the show
bud.
There, Carlo. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.